It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word.
Well, thank you very much for reading, and please do keep that passage open in front of you if you're able to, page 977 in the Church Bibles. And let me add my welcome. My name's Roger, I'm one of the ministers here at Chalmers, and it's great to have you with us this morning. We are back in Ephesians. We were there last term, both on Sunday mornings and in our small groups and across the church family, and we're back after Advent and Christmas break. And let me, just as we start, pray for God's help to open our ears to listen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as Mary was praying, we do need your help. I need your help. We need your help to have open hearts and open ears to your word. Please grow your church through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I realize it has been quite a while since we were in Ephesians, and Christmas is a bit of a blur, I guess, for many of us. So let's just briefly recap, and some pictures will come up on the slides. Briefly recap what's been going on in Ephesians so far. So chapter 1, verse 10 is a good place to look at. Chapter 1, verse 10, which says that God has a plan, which isn't yet on the back screen, but I think is going to appear on your screen. God has a plan for the whole universe. What is God doing in the world? Not just the world, the earth, but actually the whole universe. What is God doing? And the answer in Ephesians 1, verse 10 is this. God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So God has a plan to have Jesus as the king of the universe and everything brought together under him. That's the sort of end game of where the universe is heading. But it doesn't look like that. If you look around the world, it doesn't seem like Jesus is king of the universe. It doesn't seem like everything's being brought together under him. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus, whether as a friend or a foe. But right now, the place you see that this is happening is, in fact, in the church. So there's Jesus, king over the whole universe. But the church is the place you get a preview of this. And this is chapter 3, verse 10. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you want somewhere to look to see God's plan for the universe, look at a local church where very different kinds of people from different kinds of backgrounds are genuinely being brought together and brought under King Jesus. That's Ephesians so far. And that's why the end of the first half of the book, the end of chapter 3, ended like this. This is chapter 3, verse 21. To him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As God's people, the church, we have this extraordinary privilege to be displaying what God's like to a watching world. God is kind, and you see that in the way he's treated us. God is wise, and you see that in the way he puts us together. God is powerful, and you see that in the way that we come under Jesus' rule. So that's the first half of the book. But Ephesians doesn't stop at the end of chapter 3. There is a second half of the book, and that's what we're in now. And chapter 4, verse 1 kind of gives you a sense of where the second half of the book is going. So let me just read that again. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Or in other words, live out your identity as the church God wants you to be. Live out God's purpose for you as church. Now, we did one example of how that cashes out in practice last year. You probably didn't remember it. It was December's a blur, isn't it? But we looked at verses 2 to 6 just before we stopped with Ephesians. And the first thing, the sort of first outworking of how we live out our identity as church was there in verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The very first way to live out being church is to be eager to maintain unity. That is, God has already given us unity because he's united us in Jesus as we've trusted him, but be eager to maintain it. We can easily tear that apart in our sin and our selfishness, so be eager to maintain that. That was last time. So what's this time about? We're picking it up from verse 7 to 16 of chapter 4 today. What is today about? Well, if last time was about maintaining unity, this morning is about attaining growth. Last time maintaining unity, this time attaining growth. You can see that in verse 13. If you just have a look at 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying is, this is to help you grow up as a church this morning. And you can see that as you go on. Verse 14, the danger is that we'd be children still, that we'd stay too long in a kind of childlike state, at which point we'd be vulnerable to all these different kinds of ideas, verse 14. But rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. Or verse 16, the very last line, when each part's working properly, Jesus makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see the point? This is a morning about church growth. In fact, you could easily say this as a church growth seminar. A church growth seminar. And wonderfully, a church growth seminar from Jesus himself. Now, striking this, because it's pretty timely, I think, to have some help with church growth in this day and age. We're living in the UK, in a country where, kind of on the broader picture, the church isn't growing, it's shrinking, it's shriveling. Nationally, every new national census demonstrates there are fewer people who'd identify themselves as Christians in the UK, even more so in Scotland. Church attendance is shrinking. Denominations, especially up here, some of them are closing churches left, right, and centre, trying to save costs. There's just not kind of enough people around to pay the bills. I mean, it'd be great, wouldn't it, to have a kind of church growth strategy just now? And what's exciting, rather than a typical church growth seminar where you get like a free pen with the logo on and you get a kind of snazzy speaker who's got some silver bullet, which if you just do this, it will fix things. Or rather than the comments you sometimes get about the reason why kind of the church isn't growing is because we're not kind of getting with the program. We're not just going with the culture. We're not kind of enough like the world. That's what we need to be if we really want to grow. Rather than that, this is what Jesus says about how the church grows. This is Jesus's, God's, church growth strategy. which makes it really exciting. Though I appreciate if you're not a Christian and you're just visiting this morning, you might not be excited. You might think, I don't care about church growth, to be honest. But I hope it's still interesting for you. And please do stick around, because not just today, I mean through the weeks and months, because as you see the church, that is one of God's ways of demonstrating the truth of Jesus and his message. So please hang around and see if you witness this kind of growing that we're talking about this morning. Okay, all of that is my introduction. Time now to get to our kind of key question. And the key question is this. I've put it at the top of the handout. There is an outline, but you have to sort of dig around in the term card for it. So it's harder to find than usual, but you were given one. The key question I've put at the top is, whose responsibility is it to grow the church? When it comes to church growth, who is the key player or the key players? I wonder what you would say. Whose responsibility is it, church growth? I'm hoping by the end of this morning we'll have a really clear answer to that question. Clear enough to know how to kind of invest in church growth here in Chalmers. Clear enough, actually, to be able to analyze when churches are shrinking or dying or not growing to maturity. We might have some things from Ephesians 4 to ask, to look at and think, well, is this happening? Because this is how Jesus grows his church. So, who is responsible? Who are the key players? Perhaps you're thinking, oh boy, I see where this is going. It's a new year, new you. This is one of those kind of G-up calls of, come on, everyone. We've got to grow the church together. Everyone on board. Come on, come on. Well, if that's you, you're thinking that. That's a bit true, I'm afraid. It is a bit true. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, last verse of the passage. Just look at this. Verse 16, halfway through. The whole body, held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Actually, each part of a church family, a church body, is needed to grow the church. So you're kind of right. And the same, the passage starts with that as well. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to Christ's gift. So each of us have a role. But maybe you're thinking, well, hang on, steady on. Doesn't the church grow through Jesus' word? Let me just put that picture up. I'll come back to that. Doesn't the church grow through Jesus' word? So in Ephesians 1, it was when the gospel got heard by these Ephesian people that they trusted Jesus and they grew into the church. So isn't the word how Jesus builds his church? And you might point to verse 11 and think, yeah, it says it. Here, look, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, kind of word people, to equip the church to grow. So it's people like me, it's the Bible teachers and the people up front teaching the Bible. That's what helps the church grow. And certainly, if you look at job adverts for ministers, you really would think that's what makes the church grow. I was looking at some as we were preparing the role profiles for the senior minister here. So many have kind of, we need a dynamic leader who help the church to grow. Is that right? Maybe others are sitting in here thinking, hang on. No human being can grow the church, not spiritually, not deeply, not into maturity. None of us can achieve that unless the Lord builds the house. The builders labor in vain. So actually, like in Sunday school, the right answer is Jesus. Jesus grows the church, surely. Well, very rarely, today, everyone is right. So what we're going to see in the flow of this passage, this is the talk in a nutshell. King Jesus grows his church through Bible-proclaiming people who equip everyone, every Christian, to speak truth so that the church grows. That's the sort of flow of Ephesians 4. We start with King Jesus, verses 7 to 10. He then gives these Bible people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, and they then equip all Christians, the saints, to speak in a way that grows the church. Does that make sense? So actually every step is needed. And that does start us to see that where there isn't church growth, where there isn't growing to maturity, or where churches are really vulnerable to lots of different ideas or unhelpful ideas, it's usually because something's gone wrong in that chain. That Jesus isn't being listened to. That the Bible and Bible teaching isn't being taken seriously. Or that no one talks about it. I have great sermons, but no one talks about it afterwards. Ephesians 4 says you need all of it for church growth. Okay, we're going to work through step by step. I will go back to that one picture. In terms of growth, I keep talking about growth, but what do we actually mean? Well, real church growth, New Testament church growth, is growth in more than one dimension. So we might think, oh, numerical growth, like churches are supposed to grow outwards numerically as people hear about Jesus and come in. And absolutely, that's part of church growth. But it's not the only part. So if you just look back to that verse 13, where we started, let's look at verse 13. The kind of growth being talked about there is unity of the faith, knowledge of Jesus, mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is a kind of Christ-like maturity is what's being talked about. Growth up, if you like, not just growth outwards. And there's also in that verse and elsewhere in Ephesians, growing together, a kind of unity growth. That's the kind of growth we're aiming at in this morning's growth church growth seminar from Jesus. Now let's go step by step and see how Jesus enables that. Our first point then, we're finally there. Jesus, the ascended, exalted King, gives. Jesus, the ascended, exalted King, gives. Now you get that in verse 7. Have a look. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now that measure is just like, think baking, you're kind of measuring out and apportioning. Jesus is deciding grace, grace, grace. I'm giving grace to each of my people. And Jesus is clearly in charge of that process because verse 8, you get this picture of Jesus as a kind of ascended king, a conquering king, triumphant from a great battle. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now this is picking up language from Psalm 68, which is a picture of God as this kind of great conqueror who defeats the enemies of his people and then kind of goes up to sit on the throne. And by the end of the psalm, that God then gives gifts to his people. And Paul's picking up that language and saying, well, that was actually talking about Jesus. Jesus did the great victory at the cross. We'll think more about that later. Jesus came down, this is verse 9 and 10, he came down to earth, as in Christmas happened. He came down, the eternal Son of God came down to be born as a baby, and then live a perfect life, then die on the cross to defeat sin and Satan and death. And then he rose up. That's the ascended bit. He rose up, not just to new life, but all the way up to be king of the universe. Now, that's actually where we left Jesus at the end of chapter 1. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 20? Probably not, but let me read it. Chapter 1, verse 20. We heard how God worked his power in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head to the church. So the picture is Jesus, this extraordinary king, conquering king. So the question is, from his throne, what does Jesus do? In all his generosity, we've been thinking he's giving grace to each one of us. What does Jesus give? I don't know what sort of Christmas you had in terms of gifts. I know in some friendships and families, it's not a big deal, gifts, and in others, it's a really big deal. I know some families can afford to give gifts and some can't. I realize that. Every so often, though, you get someone who's like really generous, really up for giving gifts, and really wealthy, and you know them. And you kind of get quite excited about that, don't you? Like, I wonder what they're going to give. We had this notorious friend of my mum's when we were kids, and she would just get the most extraordinary things for us. They always needed batteries, I remember that. Sometimes they were terrible things, but sometimes they were really exciting. When my brother was, he works most of his life, he's worked in the charity sector, but just early on, he did a graduate program for a couple of years with an investment bank. And that was a good Christmas. he got me an inflatable airship. This is before drones or really any technology. An inflatable airship that you could control with a remote control. Amazing. What do you think King Jesus, seated on the throne above all other rulers and authorities, the one who's so generous he gave his own life for us, as we'll think later, what do you think he would give to the church? What would be the most precious thing that the most powerful relative you've ever had would give? our older brother, the king. Well, this is where it gets a bit surprising, I think. And actually, we do need to tune in. Please concentrate for a couple of minutes, because if you've been around the Bible for a while or church things, you might know a bit about spiritual gifts or about Jesus' gifts that he gives to his church. And you might think, oh, I know this kind of stuff. I know 1 Corinthians 12, that there's one body, the church, but many members, many parts, many gifts, many different gifts, a variety. Or I know Romans 12, that says we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, so use them for the sake of the church. Or we did 1 Peter 4 here at Chalmers when we did a serving review where we all tried to work out what gifts do we have and how can we use them for the church. And Peter said, serve as stewards of God's varied grace. And so very easily we could go onto automatic pilot here reading the Bible and we could think, oh yeah, Jesus gives gifts. It's all kinds of different gifts and we all need to sort of find our gift and serve with it. But that is not what Ephesians 4 is saying. Not at all, actually. Those are wonderful passages. It's a wonderful thing to think about the different gifts we get, the different variety of service in the church. That's true, biblical, brilliant. And actually today, if you do want to think about that, and you're an undergraduate student, that's what the student lunch is actually on. Unplanned, but spiritual gifts is today's topic from 1 Corinthians 12. Brilliant. But that's not the focus of Ephesians 4. Because when you look at what gifts does Jesus actually hand out in Ephesians 4, there's something to surprise us. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. Jesus gave us people in this passage. It's not that he's distributing all sorts of gifts to all sorts of Christians. No, he gave a bunch of people to the church. That's what this passage says. I don't know if that's a bit underwhelming, maybe a bit disappointing. Kind of, you got the king of the universe on top of the throne. He could do anything. He could give us land. He owns it all. He made it. He could give us wealth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could give us power. He's above all rules and authorities. He could give us fame. I mean, he made every human being. Reputation is no problem for him if he wants to. And when he opens the heavenly treasure house and gives a gift to grow the church, what does he give to us? Well, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. I wonder if that feels underwhelming. I've been feeling a bit awkward about this passage. Well, just this bit of the talk, actually, preaching this, because in general, I'm not a huge fan of anyone who stands up and says, just so you know, I'm God's gift to the church. And especially if it's me doing it, I'm not a fan of that. But genuinely, verse 11 is talking about kind of Bible-proclaiming people. I think it actually splits up. We're going to see this in a moment. There are apostles and prophets who kind of produce the Bible, the New Testament, and then there are ongoing evangelists, shepherds, teachers who pass it on. And it's not specific to paid people like me, where it's my job. It would include people like Callum and Andy, who were elders who preached over Christmas, and other Bible teachers, small group leaders. But Jesus gives Bible teachers, Bible proclaimers to his church. And we might be tempted to think, really? Of all the things you could get, I know you're generous, you gave your life for your church. I know you're powerful, you're rich, and you gave us that. More specifically, you gave us like this, Ephesians. Yeah, that's what he gave us, so that we could grow. It does show how absolutely crucial these Bible-proclaiming roles are to church growth. It's not to say they're the only roles that are crucial. When we get to our third point, I'm going to say that every Christian actually has a crucial role to play in church growth. But actually, this role equips everyone. That's verse 12, equips the saints. That's just Christians for the work of ministry. So for a church to grow, there does need to be the Bible out and Bible teaching going on. And that fits actually with the danger. Just look back to verse 14, across to verse 14 again. The danger of not being grown up, the danger of verse 14, is that we would be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We'd be blown around by dodgy ideas. There's loads of ideas blowing around our culture, aren't there? Loads of ideology out there. And the question is, how do you know what to take on board and what not to? Well, we need the Bible and Bible teaching. That's what helps us. That's what helps us grow up together. Something Robin, our former senior minister, actually would say quite regularly to the staff team is, if you took the Bible out of Chalmers, if you took Bible teaching out of Chalmers, even just for a few weeks, we'd all descend into utter chaos. And actually, I think there's some truth in that. We might survive a few more weeks than that, but actually we would descend into chaos. We'd be blown around by every kind of idea, lose our stability, our unity. We wouldn't be able to grow in knowledge of the Son of God. We wouldn't know the real Jesus. We'd kind of get foggy on what he's actually like, and we certainly wouldn't grow to maturity. To come back to where I started, this also starts to explain why denominations that stop taking God's word, the Bible, seriously as authoritative, or say that in principle, but in practice, when they gather, don't kind of teach the Bible with humility and submission and faithfulness, it's inevitable that they'll lose their vigor and life and spiritual maturity, because this is Christ's strategy for church growth. It's how he's planned the church to grow. And so we shouldn't actually be massively surprised that in the West in general, where there's been a massive loss of Bible confidence, there's a massive shrinking in the church. And if you look around the globe where there isn't that, the church is still thriving. This is our second point then. We've had Jesus, the ascended exalted king, who gives. What does he give? Well, he gives these Bible-proclaiming people to the church. Now, so far, I've been lumping all of the people in verse 11 together as if they're all one thing. But actually, they're not all one thing. They're in one theme, which is God's word. I haven't advanced the pictures. Let me just get us back to where we are. Sorry. There we go. There we are. Okay. They're all sort of one theme. They're all to do with God's word, God's truth. But I do think they are in kind of two blocks, as you see on the screen. I think a couple of these titles are about Bible writers and a couple are about Bible teachers. So the apostles and prophets, first off. Now, the apostles, clearly that is a word describing Jesus's 12 kind of chosen spokesmen, the original 12 disciples, minus Judas, who got replaced, and then plus Paul as like a bonus add-on, a kind of baker's dozen. But those 13, as it ended up being, are the official spokesmen, the apostles. And that role is foundational. They had to be qualified to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. This is clear in Acts 1, which even Paul was, because he met the resurrected Christ. And he had to be commissioned by Jesus himself. So kind of the big role apostle is foundational, just in that first generation. And they sort of, once for all, laid down the faith, the gospel, for the church not to move on from. But what about this word prophets? Well, again, if you know other passages about other gifts in the Bible, you might be thinking, oh, hang on, the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, isn't that something everyone's supposed to pursue? It's a good thing. Come to Adam's student talk if you want to think about that. If you're not a student, don't get gresh. Just ask a student next week who has been and find out the answer. 1 Corinthians 14 is about a gift of prophecy, which I do think continues today. But this passage is about particular people, apostles and prophets. And in Ephesians, that pairing, apostles and prophets, has been a foundational pairing, a kind of once-for-all pairing. So let me just show you that. Chapter 2, verse 20. How was the church built? How did it come about? Well, 2, verse 20, the household of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then we build on that. We grow in that. And so it's foundational, apostles and prophets. And you might think, and actually I thought this, I got this wrong for a number of years until this time round in Ephesians. You might think, okay, prophets must be the Old Testament, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and apostles is the New Testament guys, like Paul and Peter. But actually, I think this is both these people, apostles and prophets, are New Testament figures. In fact, it must be that. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, Paul's describing his job, that he lets people know that Jesus is available to everyone. And he says, verse 5, this mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, the apostles and prophets are pairing in that first generation where God revealed the gospel in all its fullness. And so when Jesus gives gifts to his church, he gave apostles and prophets, which I think is the apostles, the official spokesman, and the prophets were other people speaking for Jesus at the time. Some of the people who helped write the Bible who aren't apostles, like Luke, John Mark, Jude, many others. He gave those people to lay the foundation. Okay, I hope you're with me so far. But what's striking is Jesus doesn't just give the kind of Bible writer people to get it out there, the first generation, get it down on paper. It doesn't just give us the letter of Ephesians, Paul's words to us. He also provides these people evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, that shepherds and teachers might just be one group, shepherd teachers. But these people, I think, are ongoing people who spread and teach this message. Evangelist just means gospelist. It's just someone who takes the gospel out there. So all our mission partners, I think, would definitely count as evangelists. Lots of them are pastors and teachers as well. But evangelists taking the good news of Jesus to somewhere else or to someone else who hasn't heard about it. And then pastors, teachers, people who teach the Bible in church. What does all this mean? Like, what's the application of all this? That's a bit of technical stuff. But what's all the application? Well, we should massively value getting to look at Ephesians as a gift from Jesus. Just follow the logic. Jesus gave to the church Paul. Paul wrote Ephesians, and wonderfully, Jesus preserved it, so we now still get to benefit from Paul as a gift to us. We should massively value that as a gift from the eternal ascended King to his church in all his generosity. Actually, Paul himself thinks that's what we should feel. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, again, talking about his role. He says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, for the Ephesian church and for Chalmers church and every other church that gets to look at Ephesians. See how it works? Jesus gave the gospel to Paul and then gave Paul to the church, so that we could be clear, so that we could be equipped with what actually is the message of Jesus. But not only that, he didn't just give the original apostles and prophets, he made sure that in every generation that message would be spread and understood, evangelists, pastor teachers. If you've lost me in some of the technicalities, here's a summary. In a nutshell, what did King Jesus get us for Christmas at Chalmers? He got us the apostles and prophets and people to teach them. That's what he got us. He got us the Bible and Bible teachers. Okay, let's keep going. Because actually we still don't know what the particular role of the apostles and prophets and Bible and evangelists and shepherd teachers is. And that's where we get to verse 12. And the final chunk, verse 4, point 4 on the outline we've already covered. So don't worry if you're thinking, oh, this is going on a long. It's fine. Point 3 is basically the last point, and in lots of ways, I think the most important point. If we're following the flow of Jesus' growth strategy, he gives these Bible-proclaiming people to the church. And he doesn't just give Bible writers, he gives Bible teachers, which I don't know about you, that's a massive relief to me because I don't know if you've ever found the Bible hard to understand. I know I have. It's my job. It's a massive blessing to the church that in every generation, the plan is that there'll be teachers, pastors, shepherds, evangelists to help. Like Jesus gave help. We shouldn't think, oh, I must be able to work it all out myself. No, Jesus' plan is that he gives Bible teachers alongside Bible writers. But what do all of those people do? Well, verse 12, he gave those people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all grow up. Jesus, in his kindness, gives all these people to equip the saints. And saints in Ephesians is just a word for all Christians. So my job and Jay's job and others, other elders and small group leaders, our job is to equip every Christian to share God's truth. And speak God's truth in love. Now, I've kind of jumped there to speaking the truth in love. Let me just follow that through. Because again, with sort of knowing other passages about other gifts, we might well kind of read that in here. So verse 12, when it says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, we're probably tempted to think, oh, that's kind of loads of different kinds of serving. And that you could see the point, kind of when we're being encouraged from the front, that helps us all serve in all sorts of different areas. But he doesn't say works, plural, of ministry. He says work of ministry. And he says building up the body of Christ. And as you read on to find out how do all Christians build up the body of Christ, verse 15 is where you find out. Verse 15. We're equipped to build up the body of Christ. How do we do that? Well, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's at the head. It's when every joint is working properly, when each part's working properly, that's what makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. So other places say every kind of job is needed to help the church thrive. That's true. This place says every person sharing God's truth with each other is what will help grow a church to maturity. Now, please don't mishear it. I think sometimes when we're in a passage that focuses on Bible teaching or the importance of Bible sharing, we can feel like, well, that's just not what I'm good at. That's not really me. This is not saying that everyone should aspire to be a preacher or a teacher or a Bible study leader. Not at all. No. In fact, Jesus gave the church those kinds of people to equip all of us just to share God's truth. It can be as simple as a text message. This is what I was struck by this morning. A chat over lunch. How did you find the sermon? And not going straight for a bit long. Or I like the illustration about the airship or whatever. But actually kind of trying to think, well, actually, what did strike me and how could we chat about that? Or when someone's asking for advice, thinking, is there anything from God's word that might be relevant here? Or when we pray for someone, praying in light of something God says about them or the church and passing that on. I've been praying this verse for you. It doesn't have to look like a kind of massive Bible teaching thing. That's not the point. No, it's just Bible talking, just sharing God's truth in love. It's important to say, verse 15, this speaking the truth in love, it is talking about speaking God's truth in love, as in Bible truth in love. You might hear it and just think, oh, it's just talking about being honest. Like, we just got to be more authentic with each other. Don't lie to each other. Don't pretend. Be authentic and honest. It's true, actually. Church should be like that. And Ephesians will tell us to do that, but that's verse 25. Verse 25, a couple of weeks' time. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. But this isn't about just truth and lies. This is about Bible sharing. My job, teach the Bible. All of our jobs, share that truth with each other in love. Also, please don't mishear it. It's not that other jobs aren't important. I'm in no doubt that if someone hadn't put the chairs out, you would be struggling to listen to me. We'd already have stopped. If someone doesn't do the tea and biscuits rota on every Sunday morning, my children might not make it to church. The promise of the biscuit is a huge part of the incentive program in our church to make it, our family to make it to church. Every role is crucial in that sense. But in this passage, it's about the church matures when we're actually speaking about what we hear. When we actually reflect together on what we hear, when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, as Colossians puts it, and we teach and admonish one another. And I benefit from that as others share God's word with me. As I sit under preaching from other people, as I'm in small groups led by other people, I massively benefit from that personally. That's how in verse 14 we can avoid being the spiritual equivalent of a child in a rubber dinghy being tossed around in a storm of lies and nonsense. How can we tell what's lies, what's nonsense? Well, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him who's the head. Now, our time is almost gone. I think I've been reflecting kind of what stops us doing this and how can we grow in this. I do mean it when I'm hugely encouraged. I think in Chalmers, a lot of this sort of truth speaking goes on. A lot of us encourage one another with God's truth. And certainly our small groups, the reason we even have small groups is for this. Our kind of catchphrase for small groups is that everyone would speak God's truth in love to each other. That's the kind of reason they exist. It's why we don't just do a sermon midweek, another one. We do small groups so we can talk together about God's truth. So I'm really encouraged by this. But I still think, even in an encouraging environment, I think sometimes there'll be folk amongst us who feel like, I would feel sort of cringy bringing out the Bible in a conversation, or I'd feel like I'm trying to be super spiritual or look like I'm a bit too keen or whatever. Others of us will feel like it's private. I don't want to intrude in someone's world, and I don't particularly want to share my private world. Whereas Jesus says, no, get talking about these things. And please hear loud and clear, it doesn't have to be complicated. I was thinking one thing we could do as preachers, we used to do this and we got out of the habit, we could kind of give you a question to talk about over coffee. Not that you have to, it's not sort of Robotron Church 3000, but if you can chat about anything else, feel free. But a question that gives us a chance to talk. A good one today, for example, would be, has anyone ever done this to you? Like spoken the truth in love, and how did you benefit from it? What did it look like? And we'll try and get better at helping. But that is Jesus's strategy for church growth. And it is time for us to stop on this passage. It's Jesus's strategy. And remember, he is the one, and we're about to turn to focus on this, he is the one who gave his life for the church. For Jesus, no expense kind of is spared when it comes to building the church. He loves his people and enough to lay down his life. He's a generous giver. And as the one enthroned, the ascended king above the universe, he has more than enough resources to give us what we need. And that, sorry, I'm just finishing the diagram because I forgot to put it up. That Jesus, it's crashed. that, thankfully, Jesus' plan doesn't crash, even if the tech does. That Jesus gave Bible proclaimers so that all of us can speak the truth in love. That's his plan. That's his good, generous, loving plan. So as we turn our thoughts now to his death to found the church, to build the church, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the risen, exalted King, the head of this church family and every church across the globe that trusts in him. And we pray very much that you would help us to grow in all the ways you'd want us to, in unity, in maturity, in number. And thank you that you've told us how to do that, that we need to keep your word at the center, that those of us who teach it need to equip all of us, and that each of us has a role to speak your truth in love. Help us do that, Lord. For those who've never tried and feel daunted by it, please help them to take that first step. For those of us who've done it and maybe felt the cost of it sometimes, please help us to persevere in that. And we pray very much that we would be growing to a church that glorifies you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.